Immediately after Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit, they hide from God. Neither takes responsibility for their sin, instead blaming each other, the snake, and even God. The curse on the snake was understood as a messianic prophecy by the early church, who associated Eve's offering with Christ. A reading from the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among all animals and among all wild creatures. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put my enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." Word of God, word of life.
Good morning. Grace and peace to each of you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. Today is a rabbi sermon, and to illustrate the lesson I'm going to teach, I have props for you, and in a few moments, I'm going to need two helpers, and I was wondering if Jenna and Phoebe, when I call you, could come forward and help me with something up here. Would that be okay? Okay. The sermon is also a little dense, so I invite you to consider the sermon notes in the back of your worship bulletin, either as we proceed or after the service today. Project Genesis. In 1982's Star Trek II, The Wrath of Khan, we hear of a process by which future scientists terraform dead planets by means of a genetic explosion. Once executed, however, this process reverses itself and becomes a failure. In the Bible, of course, we find the blueprint for Star Trek's Project Genesis, God's creation of the world in 6 days, followed by the introduction of Adam and Eve. One has to wonder if the authors of these two stories, that is to say, the story of the 6 days of creation and then the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, separated, scholars think, by possibly 300 years, could have imagined the impact they'd have on subsequent Western culture. Like it or not, Project Genesis, as the Bible tells it, is the central text on a battlefield of today's culture wars, surfacing in debates ranging from evolution to gay marriage, and from care for the environment to gender equality. We must, if not for this reason alone, therefore, as Christians, and more simply as people of goodwill, familiarize ourselves with these stories in the book of Genesis. We must study them, and we must handle their contents like any explosive material with extreme care. This morning, I'm going to present to you Project Genesis 101, a brief and critical look at the first three chapters of the Bible, what they say and what they don't say regarding God, human purpose, gender equality, modern science, and how, in a crucial way, these stories might be significant for us today. And so we begin in the beginning. Did you know that Genesis is not the only book in the Bible that contains a story of world creation? We have at least 4 creation stories in the Old Testament. 1 in Proverbs 8, 1 in Job 38, and not 1, but 2 in Genesis. A 6-day creation story, according as I mentioned, to Genesis 1, and the creation of a garden, the Garden of Eden, and with it a man and woman in Genesis 2 and 3. Did you know that in the first of these stories, light appears before God creates stars and presumably our sun? Verse 3 has God say, "Let there be light." Verse 14 says, "Let there be lights to separate day and night, to use for the marking of time, and to light this pale blue dot, the earth." And did you know that God did not create the world out of nothing, in contrast to what Orthodox Christianity teaches, but out of what was once an original watery earth? And did you know, Jenna and Phoebe, if you could come forward, did you know that God separated the waters above from the waters below with a dome? In some translations of firmament, God calls this dome sky. So, 1 minute, okay. God calls this dome sky. And did you know that God then pressed the sun, moon, and stars into the dome? So take those stickers and put them for us on the dome. This is in Genesis chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. God again creates a dome to separate the waters above from the waters below, which makes perfect sense. The sky above is blue, and we get water from under the ground. God creates this dome, and then God presses into this dome these stars, the sun presumably included. And did you know that according to Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, it rains because God opens the windows of this dome, also known as the sky or the heavens, so that the water above can come down onto the ground below? And did you know that God, after God pronounced God's creation good some 5 times, didn't say the creation was very good until the last of creation occurred, which is to say, until God created us? And when God is done, of course, God stops, or as most translations read, God rests. Now, why would an omnipotent, all-powerful God need to rest after Project Genesis, or stop like we do? We will come back to that question shortly. Thank you. Oh, one more star. Okay, lucky we're not doing the whole universe. This might be a problem. That's perfect. Thank you. You can keep those. All right, thank you to our creators of the world in Project Genesis. Yeah, good, we'll come back to that. All right, now let's step back for a second and gather what we've learned so far. 6 days, God begins by creating out of a kind of primeval, watery chaos the world. God separates things, including day from night, sea from sky, land from water. Then, after that separation has occurred, God affixes or presses into the dome the various stars that you and I see in the nighttime sky. This is the creation of the world according to Genesis 1, and it raises a lot of questions, doesn't it? Why, for example, are so many people intent on defending Genesis 1 as scientifically accurate and literally true, when taken literally, it gives us a cosmology, which is to say a mental picture of the universe, that is so strange, so alien, so foreign, so contradictory when it comes to modern science? And if Genesis 1 is not intended to bear the burden of scientific accuracy as we understand it, at least today, in what other ways might it be true? What other questions might it answer that are relevant and meaningful to our lives today? I'll return to those questions in a moment, but now I'd like to invite you to turn with me to our second creation story, the story of Adam and Eve, from which your first reading is taken. In this story, God lights up the room of creation. Actually, that's our previous story. God lights up the room of creation, saying, "Let there be light." That doesn't happen. I'm going to hope that this works. That doesn't happen in our second story. That was better in my mind. In our second story, I thought that would be so dramatic. Not at all. In our first creation story, God lights up the dark room of creation. As I mentioned, God separates day and night, sea from sky, water from land. Then God, like Project Genesis and Star Trek, terraforms the world with vegetation, fills it with animals, and finally, as we know, created human beings. In the second story, God creates man first, then vegetation, then animals, and then a helper for man from man's side, a woman. Did you know that this man and woman have a different purpose than the human beings in the first creation story? In the first story, God says human beings are to have dominion over the earth. That's Genesis 1:26. In the second story, God creates human beings to steward God's creation, to till, to take care of, and to keep the garden that God has made. That's Genesis 2:15. And did you know that each story portrays God differently as well? In Genesis 1, God is spirit, a mighty wind, or even vibrations that sweep over the waters of primeval chaos, ordering and separating it. A beautiful picture of the divine at work in the beginning. In Genesis 2 through 3, on the other hand, God is human-like. In nerd speak, this is called anthropomorphic, from the Greek, from the shape of a human being. God is human-like, walking through a garden at the time of the evening breeze. Now, can you imagine that? Then God does something equally bizarre, at least to us. He asks Adam and Eve in verse 9 of our first reading today, "Where are you?" Now, why would an omnipotent, all-knowing God have to ask Adam and Eve where they are? Is this simply to move the story along? Or is the author working with a different concept of God, one just as foreign to us as the picture of the world we saw in Genesis 1? A God who is not up there looking down from heaven, but a God whose presence, as verse 8 of our first reading indicates, is here, if not literally walking in a garden, then infused in all things. Closer to us than we are to ourselves, the inmost reality, as Martin Luther would say, of everything. This is the first part of the second creation story. God creates in 6 days, according to the first story, but, and you'll have this in your notes, one day, according to Genesis 2:4. The order of creation differs. God walks in a garden of God's creation, talking to the people God created, Adam and Eve, husband and wife. Or so it seems. Did you know that the Hebrew word for wife, Isha, Genesis 3:8, can also just mean woman? So we can translate verse 8, again of your first reading, the man and his wife, as our version does, or as in the contemporary English version, we can translate it the man and the woman. Or we can simply render it they, as other translations do. This obviously complicates the Bible's view of marriage, doesn't it? Here's the problem. Marriage as we understand it today is a little different than marriage as it's presented in the Bible during the biblical period. Clearly, there were systems of marriage where a man could acquire a woman like property, and we also have references to celebrations of marriage. But the institution of marriage, again as we know it, doesn't seem to conform to what we have in Scripture, or at the very least, Scripture is ambiguous on the topic, as chapter 3, verse 8 illustrates. So while we don't know for sure if Adam and Eve were married, or if they were simply cohabitating in the garden, we at least do know who is at fault for disobeying God, right? Eve, of course, it was the woman. This is exactly what the man, Adam, tells us in chapter 3, verse 12. The woman, he says to God, whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Now, I probably wouldn't have eaten unless that apple was covered in caramel, but that's my own thing. So how often, I think this text asks us, do we pass the buck like Adam did? Is this not a universal truth regarding human beings if there ever was one? How often do we pass the buck? Yet who is Adam really blaming here? The woman or the one who gave him the woman? God. Whose fault was it? Adam's, Eve's, God's, or the serpent? Did you know that 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 in the New Testament actually answers this question? Listen closely. Let a woman learn in silence with full submission, the author says. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She is to keep silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became the transgressor. This passage is playing itself out right now in a debate that is potentially dividing the Southern Baptist Convention. It's very real. Yet did you know that Paul himself says in Romans 5:12 that sin entered the world not through Eve, but through who? Adam. Sin entered the world through Adam. Bam! You know, the same Adam who tacitly blames God when he says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree and I ate. Sin enters the world through him, according to Paul in Romans 5:12. And did you know the text never actually identifies the fruit of the tree as an apple? That insertion was propagated by Renaissance artists like Titian, just as authors like our own Martin Luther equated the serpent in the story with Satan, even though the latter never appears in Genesis by name. Wow. So there you have it. Project Genesis 101. Two stories of creation, each with different portraits of God, different orders of creation, different views of human purpose, no apple tree, and no explicit reference to Satan. We've been sold a bill of goods. I think our question this morning then is this. Can these stories still speak to us? And more importantly, are they true? Well, I think it depends on what we mean by true. Whether something is true, that's a scientific question, or how something is true, that's a theological question. Recognizing, especially given the cosmology of Genesis 1, that these stories never intended to bear the burden of scientific accuracy, especially in our modern sense, is the first step we should take. The original purpose of these stories was quite different, and we have forgotten that. Consider Genesis 1 read in context. This text was written to people, the Jews, who, 6 centuries before Christ, had just been released after 50 years of captivity in Babylon. The Babylonians, and listen closely, taught that the world was the byproduct of the slain corpse of Tiamat, the goddess of the sea, and that human beings were crafted from the blood of her illegitimate spouse to be slaves to an array of spiteful lesser gods. Now, can you imagine if that was our creation story? That would certainly make my job a little more difficult. You can see then how Genesis conveys to us another kind of truth. The world, it says, is good. Science can't tell us that. The world, it says, was created by a loving God. Science cannot tell us that. Human beings were not meant to be slaves. They were meant to be free, to be in charge over God's creation, or better, as the second story tells us, to be stewards of it, to care for it, to tend to it, and to till it. Science can't tell us that. Science, for all the many wonderful things it gives us, can't by its nature place value on the world as Genesis does, much less speak to human purpose. It can't tell you that humans should be free rather than slaves, that we, as God did, should have a day of rest, which is precisely why God rested in the story. And it can't tell you that moments or days of the week, including the end of the day, are perfect opportunities for rest, for our health, where we should step back as God did and let things be. Science can tell you, of course, how life evolved in and through natural processes, and it can help you, thankfully, lengthen your life. But it can't point to the ultimate origin of this life, how the whole creation, how the whole world is ultimately sourced in a good and loving God who created everything not just once upon a time, but all the time, each moment, generating every flash of being as the pulse of love that lies at the heart of it all. Science and religion, we discover, each have their own limits. They answer different questions, and they can benefit us in a variety of different ways. They are, as the historian Martin Marty says, two swords that should never cross. One speaks to worldly process, to how and why, for example, it really reigns. The other speaks to worldly purposes, to how and why we're here, to the tremendous value this pale blue dot of a world has, and what we can and should do to protect and care for it, to till its garden and to treat it responsibly. Several weeks ago, I invited you to read or reread the book of Acts, to plunge deeper into the early and exciting history of the Christian church. This week, I invite you to read or reread Genesis 1 through 3, to explore the tensions and ambiguities I have today, and also the answers it gives, not to science, but to existential or personal questions, questions of purpose, value, meaning, along with insights, as we saw with Adam, into who we are and how we behave in the world. This is Project Genesis 101. Did you know that these stories are right at your fingertips? What will you find? What will you see? Thank you, Jenna and Phoebe, for helping us create the world. And all God's people said, Amen.